morning, as we come to the ministry of the Word of God, the proclamation of the truth of God, let us open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. This morning we'll be looking at verses 53 to 65, and you'll find that beginning in your pew Bibles on page 1083. This is the Word of God. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Thus saith the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what a word is this. A window into the sufferings of our Savior. How difficult it is to read of such things. O Lord, more difficult was it to bear such things. Cause us this day, Lord, not to have hearts of flint, but let us be moved by what our Savior has done for us. Cause us, Father, this day to look upon the work of Christ in faith and believe unto salvation. For we ask it in His name. Amen. As we come to this point in Mark's Gospel, we see that Jesus arose from the prayers of Gethsemane, fully resolved and willing to drink the cup which the Father had given him. Remember, even as he told Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" When Peter would have stood in the way of his own redemption. And this led to Jesus braving the field against his betrayer and the band of armed soldiers who came to arrest him. We looked at that last time. Well, now it leads to Jesus being led away by the soldiers as a criminal. Because it was the will of God for our salvation, Christ gave himself up freely. And he resigned himself into the hands of his enemies. He allowed himself to be arrested, to be bound, and to be led away to Caiaphas for trial. How easy it would have been for Christ, as the greater Samson, to break these bonds with which his hands were tied. How easy it would have been for Christ to send this band and their betrayer into the underworld by but a word. But Christ, we read, made no resistance, because it was necessary that he stand trial even before sinners in our place. It was necessary that Christ be found guilty even in a perverted court in our place. It was necessary that Christ be condemned, even though he was innocent, in our place. because these are all part of His atoning sufferings, that He might deliver us from a just judgment and reconcile us to a holy God. So keep your Bibles open this morning. I want to walk through this trial together, highlighting particular things in these verses, and then we'll take a second look at it again by God's grace with the eye of faith. Notice how verse 53 says that He was led to the high priest. Notice it doesn't say He was driven or dragged as the typical criminal, but rather He was led. This tells us once more of His willing submission to the sufferings that lay before Him in the next 12 hours or so. For if His own will had not bound Him tighter than their bands, He would have broken them like a thread. But our Savior was led, according to prophecy, like a lamb to the slaughter, gentle and pliable. And as they led Him from the Mount of Olives to the house of the high priest, they would have led Him into the city through the sheep gate, the gate through which they brought the animals for sacrifice. How appropriate, for here was none other than the Lamb of God coming to be slain. And we shouldn't miss as well that while the first Adam was driven out of the garden lest he eat of the tree of life, here we see the second Adam is led out of the garden that we might eat of the tree of life, as it's promised we shall in Revelation 22. And to whom is he led? But to Caiaphas. His name is not mentioned here. We must borrow that from parallel testimonies in the other Gospels. But he was led to Caiaphas, the high priest, the same man who had advised the council, the Sanhedrin, in John chapter 11, that it was better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. This is the same man upon whose advice John goes on to tell us that the council made plans from that day to put Jesus to death. So right away we know that Christ will not meet with justice in this court. Because presiding over this court is the man who had decided long ago that it was politically expedient that Jesus be put to death. What this means is that the judge had already given the verdict and already determined the sentence before the trial had even begun. But Jesus wasn't the only one on trial that night. Peter was also cross-examined. Not by the Sanhedrin, but by the servants of the high priest. And so before going any further in the narrative about Jesus' trial, Mark introduces for us the account of Peter's trial. And he does this for three reasons. Number one, he doesn't want us to be surprised when we find Peter in the courtyard of the high priest in verse 66 and wonder, how did he get there and how long has he been there? Has he seen what's been going on? Has he watched his own Savior be treated this way? Was he an observer in the court? The trial of Jesus? Mark wants us to know that, yes, Peter was there. But secondly, Mark wants us to know that these trials took place simultaneously. On the one hand, Jesus is under trial by the Sanhedrin. And yet, just over here, within view, maybe within hearing, Peter is under trial by the servants. And thirdly, Mark wants to flank the story of our Lord's bearing true witness by the story of Peter bearing false witness. Praise be to God that our salvation depended upon the trial of Christ and not upon the trial of one of His disciples. And so we have this note about Peter in verse 54. Now at first you remember what we already learned earlier. Peter forsook his Lord and he fled with the rest. But now Mark says he had returned. I'm sure Peter was compelled to return both by his genuine love for the Savior and also probably by a bit of conviction since he had vowed earlier just hours earlier to stand by the Lord to the death if necessary. But notice we're told Peter followed at a distance. Mark here foreshadows Peter's denial already. He followed at a distance out of fear. Because nothing ever good comes from trying to follow Christ at a distance. Those who try it always lose either the comforts of their salvation at best or their soul at worst. And if Peter is an example of the former, then Judas is an example of the latter. Because notice where Peter wound up. First he begins to follow at a distance, and then Mark says he winds up sitting with the guards and warming himself with the fire. Now all of a sudden he who out of love for his Savior, yes, but yet following at a distance, his costly attachment to this Jesus of Nazareth, who is now under arrest, has been traded for what he thought was a position of safe observation. I'll just stand over here in the company of these folk. And what is this but to foolishly put himself in the midst of evil company where the occasions to temptation are aplenty? We read in another gospel that John was also there. You remember John is the one who got him to come in by telling the girl at the gate who this Peter was. And so John got him in. Well, then why didn't he stand by John? John would have been the better company for sure. Why wasn't he with John? Why did Peter choose to be with this people? And so by his choice of company, he tempts Satan to tempt him. And as we'll see next Lord's Day, Lord willing, this was an opportunity which Satan was not about to miss. But then Mark brings us back to the story of Jesus' trial. We know Peter's trial is going at the same time. We know Peter is there. He sees, he hears, he knows. He is a witness to what Mark is about to tell us. And so now he brings us back in verse 55 when he tells us that the Sanhedrin sought testimony against our Lord because they wanted to put him to death. What a farce this is! What a perverted court! Christ is brought before what ought to have been the holiest judicatory of all, the Sanhedrin. And it's the most fearful perversion and abuse of justice. In fact, it was a deed so dark that we wouldn't even be able to see it if it wasn't for the light of Christ, which they cannot extinguish. It's because of who Christ is that this trial goes on record for us. He's condemned to die in the hearts of the council before the trial even starts. And so when it does start, it starts not with an accusation for which they have arrested him, but rather it starts with religious leaders calling for witnesses against him that they might find a pretext for their prejudgment. It says they sought testimony, not testimony for the genuineness of his miracles, not testimony for the authority of his teaching, not testimony for the blamelessness of his life, his impeccable character. These wouldn't serve the turn, though there were plenty of these. Instead, they sought testimony, it says, against him. Testimonies upon which they might level a charge against him and be able to bring him before Pilate as one obviously deserving of death. One legally condemned to die. What evil will the church do in a day of darkness? What evil will the church do when its leaders are wicked? And yet how many, even today, ascend a pulpit in this world preaching a gospel that is not the gospel of Christ, claiming to be a man of God, but not the man of God? What evil is still done in Christ's church? It didn't begin here, but here it is put on display. great evil. These are the religious leaders of Israel. These are the representatives of the visible church of God on earth. It was their place to offer up their lives to God as a willing sacrifice. It was their place to proclaim and exemplify the truth of God because they were keepers of the law of God. Any other case would have waited until morning lest they disturb their sleep. But so great is their envy, so great is their malice against our Lord that it makes noon out of midnight. And they gather in the middle of the night to do their deed. They should have been holding a feast in Christ's honor, but instead they're holding a trial and Christ is in the dock. And they had no intention of reaching a just verdict, but only the resolve by hook or by crook to convict our Lord of a capital crime. And so Mark tells us they took great pains to find witnesses against Jesus so that they might clothe their murder with the dress of justice. But since the witnesses had no truth in them, so verses 56 and 59 tell us, they had no unity between them. And this put the whole case in Jesus' favor because as these witnesses came, they each invalidated the other because they couldn't agree. Deuteronomy makes it very clear that no charge shall be established but on the account of two or three witnesses. Jesus stands, or the trial stands in Jesus' favor, but still, they kept bringing in more witnesses in hopes of finding at least two who would agree. But like the Babel builders of old, God confounded their speech so that Christ, who is the faithful and true witness of Revelation 1, might be condemned and charged, though falsely, upon the infallible witness of His own mouth. Christ will be killed and crucified for the truth, not for a lie. Finally, two witnesses do accuse Him in verse 58 of speaking of destroying Herod's temple. The temple, of course, Herod had built. Now, this was a capital offense. It was a capital offense to destroy or to in any way injure a place of worship. But even on this, Mark says, they could not agree, because they did not understand. For our Lord spoke not of the temple made with hands by Herod, but of the temple of His body. And He spoke not of His destroying the temple, but of their destroying His body. And the words to which they refer was His promise that when they destroyed His temple, He would build it again in 3 days by His resurrection. But where the judge is resolved to condemn, any testimony would do. Only our Lord still made no response. And so it's at this point, you can see in verse 60, that a frustrated Caiaphas stood up and confronted this silent lamb, demanding that he respond to the witnesses. But still, our Lord remains silent. And why shouldn't He? No substantiated charge has been brought against Him. He didn't need to answer. He had done no wrong, therefore there was no reason to make a defense. Like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, verse 7, His silence was a testimony to His innocence. So that on the one hand, Christ considered that their accusations weren't worth a response. And since He knew the Sanhedrin's heart and will to put Him to death, He knew that anything He said would be exploited. Anything He said in self-defense would result in self-incrimination. Because there's no safety for the innocent when the evidence is willfully corrupted. But on the other hand, our Lord knew that this was the hour not of self-defense, but of suffering. Because He stood in our place. You see, Christ was willing to say nothing and be condemned for our faults, though He was free from all sin in Himself. And so what was vainly attempted by accusation, Caiaphas will now draw out of Christ's own mouth by adjuration. As it says in another gospel, he stands up in verse 61 and he puts our Lord under oath, "I adjure you by God." Puts Christ under the oath of the name of God, and he demands that he declare whether or not he is the Messiah, the Blessed of God. How striking that in the midst of such unjust proceedings, and with a heart so full of hatred for the Lord's Christ, this high priest dares to take the name of God in vain in an effort to trap the Son of God in his speech. Caiaphas does not desire to know the truth of God. Rather, Caiaphas is so stymied by our Lord's unwillingness to defend himself against these witnesses, he is so frustrated that his ace was being trumped by the silence of the Lamb, that he finally puts him under oath and demands that he answer. Now, if our Lord remains silent under oath, then he will be condemned as a profane disregarder of the name of God. He must answer. But if he answers, he's ensnared. You see, an affirmation is death. But a denial is sin, which is worse than 1,000 deaths. And so in verse 62, our Lord affirms. He answered Caiaphas in order that the truth of who he is might be clearly known. Now that the hatred and the malice, now that the envy and the wickedness and the evil of the Sanhedrin has come clearly into view, now what has been so quiet all throughout the gospel, "Tell no one," he kept saying, "tell no one," he kept saying, now he speaks. How many times did he silence his disciples? But now that the Sanhedrin, now that Israel has rejected their Messiah, now their Messiah will stand up and speak. So Christ answers Caiaphas in order that any charge brought against him might be based not upon the lies of men, but upon the truth of God, which these lying men refuse to acknowledge. He answered in order that it might be clearly seen for you, for me, for all, that he was crucified for no other reason than because he was the Messiah. He was crucified for no other reason than because he was the suffering servant who came to die as a ransom for you and me. And so Christ says then, I am the promised Messiah. He held his silence before, lest he give advantage to the falsehood of the witnesses. But he broke his silence now, lest he betray the truth. He is the Messiah. Of course, he stands before the Sanhedrin now as the suffering servant upon whom his father had laid the iniquity of us all, and from whom his father was now exacting full payment. But despite this humble and low estate, Christ unequivocally declares to the Sanhedrin that he is indeed the Messiah who occupies no less than the throne of God in heaven. But notice that to his confession, Christ added a promise that when they next see him, they will see him at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven to judge, and he will sit in judgment over them who now so unjustly, so maliciously and spitefully presume to sit in judgment over him. That Son of Man, whom the Sanhedrin saw standing before them, was the Son of God whom they could not see because they were blinded by unbelief. But when He comes in judgment, they will see both Him and His retribution. Well, the high priest was pleased with such a claim by our Lord. Not because he loved the truth, of course, but because he was already prepared to rest the charge of blasphemy upon such a claim as this. And so in verses 63 and 64, with as much pretense as his hateful heart could muster, he stops all examination, he stops all testimonies, he tears his garments and declares our Lord guilty upon his own confession. He had put Christ under oath and he had demanded the truth and Christ had given it. But so great was his unbelief and hatred that he counted such a claim to be the Messiah by such a one as this to be grounds for blasphemy. Christ's miracles had proven him to be the Messiah. Christ's blameless life had proven him to be the Messiah. Christ's prophecy-fulfilling life had proven him to be the Messiah. And here Christ declares that his coming again as the judge of all the earth will yet prove it still. But so resolved is Caiaphas to put Christ to death that he tears his garment and he condemns Christ of blasphemy and then he calls for the council's judgment. You have heard his blasphemy. There's the charge. What is your decision? And Mark gives their testimony in verse 64. They all condemned him as deserving death. Though Christ came first to the house of Israel, though Christ would have drawn Jerusalem under the shadow of his wings with the good news of salvation, here in their own religious leaders, Israel sentences their Lord of life to death. And no doubt Caiaphas's rage not only went a long way towards the support of the council, but it also lit a fire under their own passions, which they then let loose against him themselves. In verse 65, having seen the high priest's anger burst out of bounds, some of the council felt justified to unleash their own hatred. Which perfectly fulfills what Christ told His disciples in chapter 10 of Mark, verses 33 and 34. First, they spit in His face, considering no place more fit for their phlegm and their spit than the face which lights up all of heaven, the face before which all of heaven bows in adoration. And this they could do, because Isaiah 50 verse 6 says the Lord did not hide His face from disgrace and spitting. Then they blindfolded Him. First, that they might strike Him more boldly and without shame. Secondly, that they might not have to look on the face which deserved the pity of the world. And thirdly, that they might not have to look upon their own filth which they had spit on His face. Then they struck Him, demanding that if He was the Messiah, that He should prophesy, being blindfolded, He should prophesy and declare who it is that had hit Him. How hard it must have been for the host of heaven to sit idly by and not respond as these sinners struck the Lord in the face. The earth must have begged God that it might open and swallow up the whole Sanhedrin. But if that wasn't enough, Mark says finally that the guards themselves also received Him with blows. Well, if the religious leaders treated Him this way, then why can't the guards do the same? No such behavior was ever given to a criminal. Even a criminal has rights. And if this man has been condemned as a criminal to die, still, he should not be treated like this. And yet, they made sport of Him. They scorned Him. They mocked Him. They struck Him again and again. First this one and then that one. First with this instrument and then with that instrument. First in fun and then in anger as their passion rose. First to land a blow like the others. Then to land a blow harder than all the others. Can you imagine what Can you imagine what our Savior underwent? And this continued as the soldiers sportingly passed the night until it was morning and Pilate was awake. And they could finally present their prisoner to Pilate and get him to condemn him to death. Here stands the Lord of glory. Here stands the suffering servant, the Lamb that was slain. Now, with this narrative of our Lord's suffering, His trial and condemnation on our minds, and the Lord's Supper which points us to His very death before us, let me tell you this morning how you can profit from this passage and feed comfortably upon Christ today. According to Isaiah 53, Christ stood in the place of sinners, the just for the unjust, as the Lord God laid upon Him all the iniquities of all who would believe upon Him for salvation. What this means is that Christ stood on trial, falsely before men, but truly and really before God the Father. And He answered to the justice of God in our place. Christ accepted in His body and in His soul the punishment for our sins, the sentence for our sinfulness, and the judgment for our breach of covenant. Isaiah says His was the chastisement that brought us peace with God. His was the judgment under sin that brought us deliverance from sin. His was the suffering at the hands of justice that guarantees our just acquittal. His was the condemnation that secured our salvation. And therefore, this morning, if you would enjoy all the comforts of your salvation, then take a closer look again at this passage with the eyes of faith. Look at Jesus being arrested as a sinner and hurried off to the judgment hall, and by faith see that He was arrested instead of you. That He was summoned that you might go free. Because what He said to the soldiers in John 18, His actions here say to the Father, "If you seek Me, let these go their way." Look at Jesus, captive as a prisoner, and by faith see that He was enslaved in your place that He might defy your captors, sin, the devil, the world, and might break your chains to sin by the might of His chains for sin. Because Romans 7:6 says, "In Him we died to that which held us captive." Look at Jesus, forsaken by His apostles and all the help of heaven. And by faith, see that this was appointed and endured in order that you might be gathered, not only as members into one body, but as children into the house of God. For Ephesians 2:16 declares that He reconciled us all to God in one body through the cross. Look at Jesus, arraigned before a wicked and faithless high priest who gave Him no compassion or sympathy in His hour of need. And by faith see that this was born in order that an unworthy sinner such as yourself might have in heaven a faithful and merciful high priest before whom you might boldly appear and from whom you can be sure to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Look at Jesus, surrounded by witnesses who point the finger at Him and accuse Him to the bar of justice. and by faith see that He has so successfully emptied the mouths of every accuser that none might stand against you on that day. No, not even the accuser of the brethren will appear and bring accusation against you. For it says in Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect when it is God who justifies them?" And then according to Jeremiah 50 verse 20, "On that day, though men may look for our sins, they shall not be found, for the Lord has pardoned them." Look at Jesus as the high priest denies Him His sonship when He accuses His claim to be the Messiah as a blasphemy. And by faith see that His sonship was denied in order that your sonship might be secured and vindicated. He was rejected of men as the Son of God that you might be accepted of God as sons of God. According to 1 John 3 verse 1. And finally, look at Jesus bow without hesitation to the sentence of death and the blows that accompanied that sentence, and by faith see that He was condemned that you might be justified. He gave Himself over to your death that He might bring you over to His life. Because according to Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. No condemnation for those in whose place Jesus satisfied the demands of the law of God. No condemnation for those in whose place Jesus was cursed by God. So cast yourself this morning. Cast yourself this morning not on Jesus as you might conceive of Him in your mind and heart, but cast yourself upon Jesus as He is presented to you in the gospel, as the surety and the substitute of sinners, who was arrested and bound and forsaken and arraigned and accused and rejected and condemned in your place and for your salvation. Cast yourself this morning on Him as your ransom, your substitute, your Lamb, your Savior. Because as He Himself said, "No man comes unto the Father but by Him." And for all of those who have so come to the Father through Him, not a soul shall be lost. Not one will be turned away. This morning, if you feel the weight of your sins, if you feel the weight of your guilt, if you feel the pricking of your conscience convicting you and accusing you rightly before God that you have transgressed God's laws, if you feel that this morning and you have no escape, there is no way to turn, in every which way you have turned but is a dead end, and you feel the worse, this morning here is your turning place. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was on trial before men falsely, that we might see the trial He bore before God. Because, beloved, if He has been condemned, if He has been arraigned, if He has been bound and forsaken and accused and rejected and condemned for my sins, then I shall never suffer the same. There is but one place to go for salvation. There is but one place to go for peace of conscience, for cleansing, and that is to the fountain, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood trial for sinners, that we might never come to trial, though we deserve it of our own, but rather might be delivered forever. Who then is left to accuse? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies them. And how can He do so? Because He has already condemned our sin, and full payment has been received. And the proof? He was resurrected. All of our hope rests upon the resurrection, which proves the pleasure, the satisfaction of the Godhead. Not a single penny is owed on the account of any who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our surety. Cast yourself upon Him as He's presented in the gospel, and you shall have hope, a living and an eternal hope, and eternal salvation. Amen.